So with that said, let's just jump right in. And I actually want to begin this morning by asking a question. And I'm actually asking a question and looking for answers here. This is one of those rare occasions that a preacher wants you to yell at him. So if you have something, just shout it out, but do it loudly, because I am losing my hearing. So the question for us this morning is, on what occasions do people typically show the very best side of themselves?
Weddings.
Someone said that in the first service too. Weddings. Yeah, absolutely. At church. Who said that? Man, okay. Did someone say something here?
On a date.
John, is that how you got your wife? On a date, right? Especially the first one. Otherwise, how do you get the second date? Right? Any others? Whoa, several people. Yeah, that's something a lot of us can identify with, right? Or maybe similar to that is applying for school. Now, I'll tell you this. For the folks in here who are about to go to college for the first time in a few weeks, I guarantee you, none of you wrote on your college application, "The truth is, I can be a procrastinator sometimes." Or, "Yeah, this past year I missed my homework a few times," right? None of you said that. None of you said on your application, "I'm on the school sports team, but I actually don't get to play much." That doesn't happen. I remember my wife said to me, this was sometime after we had gotten married, she goes to me, "You totally fooled me when it comes to being tidy. Because I thought you were such a neat and organized guy, but now I live with you, and I know the truth." I gotta be honest, confession, I have this weird policy that wherever I happen to be when I take off my socks, that's where it belongs. And so that probably came after Rachel was very tired of picking up after me. But this is how society works, right? I mean, we find ourselves in these situations where we have to present our very best in order for someone to think well of us. The problem is when we try to approach the Lord this way, because the Bible says all of us have fallen short of God's standards. None of us can measure up on our own merit. Isaiah even goes so far as to say even our best actions and our best deeds in themselves are like filthy rags to God. And yet that's what we often try to do. Right? We try to prop ourselves up as if to say to the Lord, "Here, I'm presenting my very best. And so this is why I deserve to be loved by you." Well, Paul this morning has something to say that we might actually find surprising, because what he tells us is, stop being so religious. Are you a Christian this morning? Or are you a religious person? Because we're going to see, Paul's going to tell us that they are worlds apart. And if you are someone this morning who's exploring the Christian faith, my hope for you, my prayer for you is that you'd walk away seeing the Christian faith as something far beautiful and far unique and far different than any other religion. And so what do I mean by religious? Well, let's go to the text. We're opening up Philippians chapter 3. We're continuing our sermon series in that book. The outline is provided for you in your bulletin, and it's also available to you in our new app, the New Life app, which you can get at the App Store. So here's chapter 3, and here's how Paul begins. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." So what do I mean by a religious person? Well, the short answer can come from Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus actually says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, keep in mind that the scribes and the Pharisees were very religious people. In fact, like me, they were professionals, right? That was their living. Their entire lives were devoted to religion. And yet Jesus says something remarkable. He says, that's not enough. How so? How can that be? Well, here is the fuller answer. Paul says in verse 2, look out for the dogs, the evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. Now, Paul's not speaking like this because he's a cat person. I know there's a lot of folks in our church who love dogs, and they're like, what in the world is going on? We have to understand that dogs weren't pets in the first century. That wasn't very common. Rather, dogs were mongrels that roamed the streets, and you'd often find them eating out of nasty piles of trash. You'd even find them eating out of rotting carcasses. And so what Paul is saying is, look out for those who are feasting on a message that is trash. And he says literally that they are evil workers. So who is Paul talking about? Well, he's referring to those who were known as the Judaizers. That term comes from the Greek word iudaizo, Judaize, which is actually found in the Bible, Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, but it's in the Greek. In the English, in the ESV, it is translated as to live as a Jew. And so these Judaizers were Jews, and they actually professed their faith in Jesus, but they also taught it was necessary to follow Jewish law in order to be saved. For them, it wasn't enough to place your trust in Christ, but you had to follow and observe Jewish customs. This is what we see in Acts 15, where it says, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So again, step one was to trust in Jesus. Step two was you had to follow Jewish laws. But here's what the apostles and elders, they got together to address this controversy. And here, later on in that chapter, here is what they unanimously declared. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they unanimously declared that human beings could do nothing, could add nothing, could contribute in no way to salvation. And that's exactly what grace means. It is a totally free and undeserved gift from God. Now, notice that these Judaizers were very religious people, right? I mean, they took God's word very seriously. And that's why on the surface, Christians and religious people could actually look the same. I mean, they both go to church, they both pray, they both read the Bible, they might both be involved in the community, but the difference is that the religious person emphasizes what we need to do in order to get right with God. But the gospel of Jesus Christ declares, no, it is all by grace. In other words, it is a totally free, unmerited, undeserved gift offered to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the sole basis of our acceptance with God. And he is the one who ensures that we don't fall out of it. Now, we don't hear much about people going around trying to convince others to get circumcised. I mean, that's kind of weird. But don't think for a second that Judaizers don't exist today. Today, the more common term you might hear is legalist. And they are the modern-day Judaizers. It's called legalism because that's what they do. They emphasize the law, right? Rule-keeping. This is the way to curry favor with God and to remain in good standing with him. So Dan Doriani is a professor at Covenant Seminary, and he was actually one of Anthony's teachers, and he describes four different kinds of legalism. And I'm going to paraphrase these, but here's up on the screen. And he talks about type one. They are those who believe they can actually do something to obtain salvation. So think of the rich young ruler in the Gospels who asked Jesus, you know, what can I do to inherit eternal life. Today we see forms of this when you hear someone teach that baptism is necessary to get saved. You have to get baptized, or you have to participate in the Lord's Supper, or you have to join the church, that those things you do are necessary for salvation. Type two are those who require that believers ought to follow man-made rules as if they were God's law. So think of the Pharisees, right? They criticize and attack Jesus for not following their man-made traditions. Today we might hear this through language like, you know, you're not a serious Christian unless you send your kids to Christian school. Or the other side of that is, you don't really love people and reaching out to others if you don't send your kids to public school. Either way, both of these comments, what they essentially mean is, it's not enough to follow Jesus and to follow what God says in His Word, but you have to follow these extra rules. The third type, he says, are those who do good in order to earn God's favor. And so here's an example. Let's say you find yourself having one of those really awful weeks, just bad news after bad news. You know, you get laid off at work, you get sick, you get into an accident, and you find yourself getting angry with the Lord. And you hear yourself say something like, God, why are you punishing me? What did I do to deserve this? And then finally, the fourth type of legalists, what they do is they accentuate God's law to the point of neglecting love for others. And so let's say you know someone whose life is not as well put together as yours. It's a little bit messier, and so the thought that runs through your mind is, man, only if this person actually did what the Bible said, in parentheses, like me, or actually, you know, had better control over their lives, then maybe God would bless them. Or if their family did family devotions like ours, then their kids wouldn't turn out that way. All of these are forms of legalism, because the underlying belief beneath them is basically, when I do well, God deserves to reward me. And when I don't do well, that's why He is punishing me. It's works righteousness. And so my question to you is, which of these categories best describe you? You know, I'll be honest, I look this over and gotta admit, I am checking boxes 2, 3, and 4. I'm one of those multi-talented legalists. You know, to be honest, this is my confession. This is where I get this temptation the most. It's for some reason, when I happen to share the gospel with someone outside of church, I don't know what it is about, you know, those experiences, but they are the ones where I walk away feeling like, man, Jesus must be so thrilled and relieved to have me on His team. I'm totally advancing the kingdom all by myself, which is ridiculous, right? But that's the temptation I have. And I have to preach the gospel to myself and realize, no, it's not about what I do. I can't change anyone. But it's about the power of the gospel. It's about what He does and His grace. And the flip side of that can be when I find myself not doing that, just being overcome with a sense of guilt, as if the Lord is disappointed in me, as if He's frowning down upon me. And so that just happens to be one of my areas of struggle. And so, again, where do you see your legalistic tendencies in your life? It's no wonder Paul says in verse 1, he begins by saying, it is safe for us to be reminded of the gospel, to hear the good news of grace again and again, because we are prone to drift and we are prone to wander. I've never had the privilege of meeting Jack Miller. He was the one who founded the original New Life Church. But I heard a story about how sometimes the way he would introduce himself is by saying, hi, my name is Jack, and I am a recovering Pharisee. And I thought, I love that. I love that. And so there's point number one. Look out for religion. Next, he tells us to stay in. And we pick back up from verse 3. Paul says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And so if religiosity is the threat, where is safety? And Paul tells us it is in Christ. In other words, our refuge is in a person. He says in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ." That word for glory can also be translated boast. And so what Paul is saying is glorying or boasting in Christ is actually the opposite of placing your confidence in yourself. In other words, here is Paul kind of peeling back the curtain, and he's telling us what religion really is. On the surface, it looks like devotion to God, but in actuality, it is self-indulgence. It is a distorting of God's gift of grace into something that we can actually earn or work for with our self-effort. But what makes the gospel message unique from every other message and religion in the world is that it's the only one that says there is nothing you can do to get God's approval. So stop trying, because Jesus did it for you. And so if you are not a Christian this morning, what that means is you do not need to clean up your act in order to have a relationship with God. Instead, Paul says all you need is faith. Ron Lutz, our former lead pastor who recently retired, the way he liked to say it is all you need is need. So the question is, faith in what, right? Need for what? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism is a document produced in the 17th century, and it comes to us in question and answer form. And the reason why, one of the reasons why this is relevant for us is that this document, along with a couple of others, represents our denomination's understanding of the Bible. And so question number 33 basically asks this: how can a person be made right with God? And the answer goes like this: justification, which is God declaring you righteous, is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. This nicely summarizes what Paul says in verses 4 through 9, because guess what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, I was that legalist. I was that religious person. You see, I counted on my Jewish heritage. I followed the law to the T. And I was more passionate and zealous about religion than anyone else. But then I came to know Jesus. And that's when everything changed. Verse 8 says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. In other words, what he is intimating is that as a religious person, he actually didn't know who Jesus was, and therefore he actually didn't know God. And so here is the good news of the gospel. What Paul is saying is that the good news of grace is just as much for the religious legalist as it is for the irreligious and atheistic. You see, Paul thought relationship with God was all about what he did for the Lord, right? Filling up an impressive resume so that God would be pleased with him. But then he met Christ and he saw his worth, his righteousness, his perfection, and everything changed for Paul. Paul realized it is not about what he does for God, but what God in Christ did for him. Jesus and what he accomplished in his life and death is the sole basis of God's approval of us. And in comparison to the riches of Christ's righteousness, Paul realized that all of his achievements, as stellar as they were rubbish. That is like trash, like filthy rags. And so the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it referred to this as imputed righteousness. That's a technical theological term. But if you ever take New Life's foundational discipleship course called Living for the King, which I recommend, it starts every January, you'll learn this concept as passive righteousness. Some theologians like to call it alien righteousness. They're all different sides and perspectives of the same diamond. You see, it's this idea that God takes the perfect track record of his Son, who was totally sinless and who obeyed the Lord at every point of his life, and he'll take that and he'll impute or credit it to our account. It's passive because we actively don't do anything for it. And it's alien because it comes from outside of us. So Jeff Bezos, if you are familiar with that name, recently became the richest man in the world. And I thought about this, and I pondered, and I came to the conclusion that it is fitting for me to take a little bit of credit for that, because my wife, Rachel, and I, we are huge Amazon supporters. We buy everything, or we try to buy everything on Amazon.com, but because, hey, why drive an entire mall to the store to get diapers when you can click a button and have it magically appear at your door in 2 days? I don't know how they do it. Well, according to Forbes, because Jeff Bezos figured this out, he's the founder of Amazon, he also owns these other things in different ways. Get this. Jeff Bezos recently surpassed $90 billion in net worth. It actually turns out he fell from the number one spot within hours because his stock dropped $2 billion within a day. Now, you know you are on a different planet when you lose $2 billion in a day, and you probably don't lose a bit of sleep. I know for me, if I misplace a $5 bill from my pocket, I'm going nuts, right? I'm like retracing my steps. What happened to my $5? Well, imagine you are someone who has a lot of debt. Car payments, school loans, mortgage, credit card bills. And imagine one day Jeff Bezos calls you and says, I am going to add your name to all of my financial accounts. Even though you didn't earn a penny of it, I'm going to credit it to your name. I mean, think about how that would change the way you think about life, right? $90 billion credited to your name. I mean, that's not just enough money to pay all of your debt in one shot, but it's more money than you could ever spend. Well, that's what Paul is saying happens when you put your faith in Jesus and his righteousness. His worth, his perfect track record, his perfect obedience gets credited to your accounts. And just as seeing your net worth balloon ginormously overnight would change the way you think about life, receiving Christ's righteousness by faith, it changes the way you live, and it changes the way you relate to the Lord. And that's why Paul says in verse 3, we are the circumcision. And here there's a play on words that is hard to notice in English, because at the end of verse 2, where it says mutilation of the flesh, other versions like the NIV say false circumcision, it comes from a Greek word which is actually similar to the normal word for circumcision, but there's a twist in it. And it's as if Paul is saying, you are twisting or mutilating what circumcision actually means. And then in verse 3, he uses the normal word when he says, we are the true circumcision. And so what's the deal with circumcision? You're hearing that a lot this morning. It's not something that we typically say a lot on a Sunday morning. So if you are a visitor and you're checking out the church for the first time, you're probably walking away, this is so weird, they just talk about circumcision on Sunday morning. So what is the deal with circumcision? Well, there's nothing wrong with it in and of itself. Circumcision was an old covenant sign that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 17, just as baptism is the sign for the new believer in the new covenant. And Paul also, remember, he encouraged Timothy to get circumcised because of his Jewish roots. So there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But the problem is that these Judaizers took this external act and they used it as a means to gain favor with God. This is what you had to do to get his approval on top of believing in Jesus. And here is what Paul says about this. He looks to them and he says, you're totally distorting what circumcision is all about. He says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart. In other words, external circumcision means nothing unless your heart has been changed. So here's what sets the religious person and the Christian apart, because they both obey, right? Christians, don't get me wrong here, Christians do take obedience to God's word seriously. But whereas one obeys out of fear that unless he does these things, God will reject him, the other obeys out of gratitude for what Christ has completely and irreversibly accomplished on his behalf. And what does it mean to have faith? Paul says in verse 9 that only faith is required and not works. Well, just as Jeff Bezos would have been the one who earned all the money, and all we had to do was accept the terms and sign the papers and then live in the reality of our new net worth, that's what faith is. It's first acknowledging that Jesus did all the work on our behalf, and then second, to live according to that new reality and to let that govern our lives. So point one, look out for religion. Point two, stay in Christ. And point three, go down. And we read the last two verses. Paul says, after he received and rests in the righteousness of Christ instead of his own, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Here, Paul gives us the pattern of the Christian's life. He says in verse 10, we become like Jesus in his death. Now, here's what's unexpected. And this is fascinating, because what Paul is saying is, you see, the pattern of Jesus' life is that he suffered first, and then he was raised and resurrected to glory. However, the pattern of the Christian's life is that we are first spiritually resurrected with Jesus, but instead of immediately entering into glory, we enter into a life marked by suffering. That's why when Paul mentions the power of his resurrection, I mean, what you would think he says next is, and then comes glory, and then comes victory, and then comes prosperity. But no, what he says next is, then comes suffering and death. And so what is Paul saying? Well, Paul is saying that the final resurrection from the dead, that comes later. And that will be a physical, bodily resurrection. But first, after our spiritual resurrection with Christ, when God pumps life into our dead spiritual hearts and brings it to life through Jesus, the life that is touched by grace is marked by sacrificial love for others. In other words, that's the pattern of Jesus' life, and that is the pattern that we must follow. In other words, those who experience alien righteousness, imputed righteousness, the gift of grace, will experience the power of the resurrection. But the power is a power to live a new life that seeks others' joy and good. And so here's how that power differentiates the Christian from the religious person. The religious person might say, you know, you've hurt me in our relationship or friendship. You violated my rules, so I'm cutting you off. But the Christian says, you hurt me, but I will absorb the cost because Christ absorbed mine. The religious person says, I'm not entering into community with people because it's messy and I don't want to get dirty. But the Christian says, God entered into my mess, and he brought redemption. And so God can work in messy community too. Whereas the religious person is often critical of others because she expects perfection, just the way she thinks God expects perfection from her. The Christian, however, is uplifting and encouraging and tender towards others' flaws because she knows the only righteousness she has claim to comes from outside of her. And finally, the religious person looks down on imperfect people, and those who are hurting tend to avoid the religious. But the Christian is attracted to hurting people, and those who are imperfect tend to be drawn to him. This is why Paul says the Christian life, one of the ways why the Christian life is marked by suffering. It is a death. It is a death to self for the sake of joy for others. So let me close with this story which Jesus shares in Luke 15. It's about a father and two sons. And one son represents the irreligious atheist, right? He's the one who rejects the father. He goes out, you know, on his own, seeking out the pleasures of the world, but then he makes a ruin out of his life. And he comes back to the Father only to see the Father embrace him and rejoice over him. The second son represents the legalist, the religious person, right? And he does everything he needs to do to follow all the rules of the household. He sees his dad as a boss, someone to impress, someone to work hard for. But you know what the father does? He looks at him and he says, son, don't you realize everything I have is already yours? And so what's Jesus trying to communicate to us? Well, at least two things. First, the good news of the gospel, the good news of God's grace in Christ is just as much for the self-righteous religious person as it is for those who make a mess out of their lives. Amen. But the second thing that Jesus is teaching is that relationship with God has nothing to do with building up our own resume, but everything to do with enjoying the privileges that are already ours in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we surrender right now. We just lay at your feet all of our effort to gain your approval, all of our perfectionism, all of our ways we try to curry your favor and earn your blessing. Lord, we just lay them at your feet and we say, it is never enough. We rest on Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. His perfect work in his life and in his death, and that is enough. Thank you for your gift of grace. Thank you for your gift of salvation. Thank you that it is irreversible. We can't fall out of grace because it doesn't have to do with what we do, but with what Christ did. And so for that, we love you. We pray that you would weed out all the tendencies in our heart to expect perfection out of ourselves, because that is a rejection of you. And yet, we just want to rest and enjoy this gift that you have given us. Thank you. Thank you for your amazing work. We pray this in your name. Amen.